Welcome to the Woodridge Baptist Church podcast. For more information about what's happening in the life of our church, visit our website at www.woodridge.org. Enjoy the podcast.
We've been in the book of Judges for a while. Now we're taking a look at the book of Hebrews. And I just want to say on the front end, the whole reason that we exist as a church is because of Jesus. That is why. That is who. That is what we are about. We had Vacation Bible School not too long ago. We saw more than 20 kids make decisions for Jesus during Vacation Bible School. You know, the week after that, we have Pine Cove come in and do camp in the city, and we see over 15 kids make decisions for Jesus in camp in the city. Over the 2 weeks that we were having discussions on the life of Samson as we were finishing our study of the leaders, the judges of Israel, during our worship services, we had 16 people make decisions for Jesus. God is doing something. The whole reason that we go up, no, it's good, it's clap, it's something to celebrate. It's always and all about Him. Always and all about Him. And that's what you're going to see as we look at the book of Hebrews. You're looking at a people that are struggling for a number of reasons. One of the reasons they're struggling is because they're persecuted. And I don't care how spiritual you think you are. If you're undergoing hardships, you're going to struggle with your faith. That's just the way that it goes. If nothing else, we look at Jesus in Gethsemane, and He knows that there are hard moments that are ahead of Him. And He's looking at the Father and going, if there's another way that we can do this, that's a pretty honest moment. My guess is everybody in this room has felt the same thing when you've endured trials and hardship and maybe even persecution. Well, the people in the book of Hebrews are no different. You're going to find that people in the book of Hebrews are going to struggle because they have a hard time with their past. You know, beliefs that they used to have, and now they're shifting into a Christian worldview, and they're kind of juggling all of this, and they don't know what to do with it. I don't know about you, but I've struggled with the same thing. I wasn't always a Christian. I became one. Struggling with the past and how to let it die so that I can fully know and live for Jesus. The people in this book are going to struggle with this as well as other things. You know, how hard is it when you see the people that you know and that you care about walking away from the faith that you still hold to? That's difficult because you can feel the pull. A friend can pull you one way, whereas your beliefs and your doctrine and Jesus are pulling you another way. And you feel like you have a choice that you have to make. These people are absolutely no different. They struggled. So when we jump into the book of Hebrews, one of the things that I want you to see on the front end, this is the kind of the theme for the series that we're going to be unpacking over the next however many weeks it takes me to get done. But the whole idea is that we keep walking on. You face persecution, you keep walking on. You have someone that walks away from Jesus, you keep walking on. You start struggling with things in your past, you keep walking on. This is the theme, and here's why. It's because, remember, it's all about Jesus. It's all about Him. And it's all about our relationship and our faith with Him. I mean, when you think about faith, and it's always hard to get this definition of the word faith, and some people just flat misrepresent it. You know, you have this thread in a group called the New Atheists that like to say that faith is belief by definition. Faith is belief without evidence. And I'm like, where'd you get that definition? No Christian that I know of actually believes that. You know, the whole idea behind faith is that we have trust or confidence in someone. That's what the word actually means. So what that means is every person walking on the planet Earth right now is a person of faith. What that means is that they're putting their faith or their confidence in someone or something. The question isn't, are we doing it? It is, where are we placing it? I'm placing mine in Jesus. And what that means is when it comes to faith, it's that I believe that the future is going to be as the past has been. I have full confidence that the future is going to be as the past has been. Here's why. It's because when you look at the Bible, you see times where God makes a promise to His people. And what you'll never find is that when He makes a promise, that He backs away from it. When He says, this is what I'm going to do, this is what gets done. And when you look at the theme in Romans chapter 8, what can separate us from the love of God that is found in Jesus Christ? And the answer is absolutely nothing. Where there is no condemnation, there is no separation. This is the theme in Romans chapter 8. Can even death do it? And Paul says, no, not even that. And you go, well, if death can't do it, I feel good. How about you? Nothing can separate me from the love of God that is found in Jesus Christ. That is my statement of faith. The future, there's something that I haven't participated in. It's not here yet, right? And what is it that I'm going to participate in? There's going to be a day that Jesus says, and your time is up. It's up. And with that, he has a promise that when I put my full faith and confidence in him, that he was going to give me something that he participated in his death, which was a resurrection that followed it. And I'm going to have a new life, a new body. I'm going to have a new. Everything is brand new. The future is going to be as the past has been. Now that's something to celebrate, people. And so with all that in mind, this is what gets us into Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And this is the way that it begins. It says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now, you probably know that. For those of you that have read the Old Testament, you've probably seen a number of ways that God has spoken. Yeah, I mean, you have minor prophets, you have major prophets. God was speaking through them. You have God talking through a donkey. That's pretty cool. I mean, wouldn't you love to have seen something like that? But he speaks through a donkey. He speaks through his creation. We see this testified to in Romans where it begins. It says, we can see his invisible attributes by what he has created, and we know by what we see who God is. He's revealed himself in both his word, that's the word of God, and in his world and the way that he created everything. We see him everywhere. The question isn't do we see him, it's how do we respond to him. So in the past, God spoke through prophets and many times in various ways, but now he speaks differently. And the way that he speaks now is that I'm speaking most definitively through Jesus. And what you're going to see in these next couple of verses is why Jesus is the most definite expression of God. And if you take a look at it, it says, his Son, this is in verse 2, whom he appointed heir of all things. Whom he appointed the heir of all things. You know, what does it mean to be an heir? Some of you probably have an idea of it because you have something of an estate. Or some of you have had parents pass away and you inherited something that was from them. This theme that you see in the Bible, and especially as you go over into the book of Revelation, is that you have this land, think the earth, that for a while it's like it's handed over to the enemy. But there's going to be a time, think like Jubilee, when the debt comes back and it's going to be handed back to the rightful landowner. And you go, who is that? And the answer is Jesus. All of this is going to be handed back to him. He's going to take it and he's going to put it back together for the way that it was meant to be when he created it. And you see it expressed at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis. God creates and everything is good. It's not broken. It's not a disaster. Everything is in its right place. And so Jesus, who is the heir, inherits all of this, and he reigns over all of it. That's who he is, one who receives something as a possession or as a beneficiary. And then it goes on to say this, through whom he made the universe. Through whom he made the universe. I was doing a little bit of reading over the course of the last week. Let me just nerd for you a little bit. Can I do that? Scientists have taken a look at the universe, and the thing about the universe is, and nobody's really debating this, it's not like Christians and atheists are disagreeing on this. Everybody's completely agreeing on this, and it totally blows my mind. When you take a look at the features of the universe, and you go, my gosh, it's absolutely unbelievable. Let me give you some examples. Going back and to the mid-1980s, there were two physicists, John Barrow and Frank Tipler, and they wrote a book called The Cosmic Anthropic Principle. I know all of you are writing that down right now. And the thing was, is they weren't believers. They were agnostics. Frank Tipler teaches at Tulane University and has since become a Christian. It's really pretty amazing, his story. But the reason it's called The Cosmic Anthropic Principle, anthropos means man, right? And the idea was, it's really strange because it seems like the universe was created where we could fit in it. It's almost like the universe was, in a way, created for us so that creatures like us could roam and actually live. And the features of the universe are really finely tuned so that something like that could actually come about. So what's the best explanation of that? Actually, Hebrews has already told you the explanation of that. He is the one that created all things. And you see this in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17 as well. It says that Jesus sustains all of creation in his hand. Every breath that you've got is a gift. It's on loan. It wasn't owed to you. It was given to you as he sustains you. But think of some of the features of the universe. I said I'm going to nerd you for a minute, and so I'm about to nerd you. Are you ready? Because here we go. Oxygen, somewhat important. oxygen comprises 21% of the atmosphere. If it were 25%, fires would be erupting everywhere. If it was as low as 15%, we would be suffocating. We wouldn't live. If the gravitational force, you need to be thinking the force that's going to kind of hold everything in balance. If the gravitational force were altered by one part in 10 to the 40, that is 10 followed by 40 zeros, the sun would not exist, and the moon would have crashed into the earth, or it would have just flown off into outer space, which I will say would probably been cool to watch, but it's not real cool for us to live. Even a slight increase in the force of gravity would result in all of the stars being more massive than our sun, with the effect that the sun would burn too rapidly to sustain life. We're balanced on a razor's edge. If the centrifugal force, think the spin of the planetary movements, did not precisely balance the gravitational force, nothing could be held in orbit around the sun. Planets and everything would literally be flying out into space. If the universe was expanding at a rate of 1/1,000,000th more slowly than it is, 1/1,000,000th, the temperature on the Earth would be 10,000 degrees Celsius. Now, just so you know, you thought that Texas summers were hot? All right, now that's hot. All right, I'm going to tell you a funny one. This last week up in Boston, we're on one of the sites, and this lady was talking to us and said, you know, it's kind of hot out here. Are you all okay? And I'm like, we're from Texas. Are you kidding? This is nothing. We're not even broke in yet. I think for summer for us is like winter for them. You know, it's just on the extremes. But it's not that extreme. The temperature on the Earth would be 10,000 degrees Celsius. We wouldn't be here. The average distance between stars and our galaxy of 100 billion stars is 30 trillion miles. If that distance was altered slightly, the orbits of these planetary bodies would become erratic, and there would be extreme temperature variations on the Earth. We wouldn't be here. If Jupiter was not in its current orbit, we would be bombarded with space material. Jupiter's gravitational field acts like a vacuum cleaner, and it attracts asteroids and comets that would otherwise be hitting us. If the thickness of the Earth's crust was much greater, too much oxygen would be transferred to the crust to support life. There'd just be too much of it. If it were any thinner, volcanic and tectonic activity would make life virtually impossible on the Earth. If the rotation of the Earth took longer than 24 hours, temperature differences would be too great between night and day. If the rotation period was shorter, atmospheric wind velocities would be too great. The surface temperature differences would be too great if the Earth were tilted just a little bit differently than it is. And as a result, we wouldn't be here. If the atmospheric discharge, all right, you need to be thinking lightning, right? Everybody's got to use a technical term, atmospheric discharge. It's lightning, all right? If the lightning rate were greater, there would be too much fire destruction on the Earth. If it was less, there wouldn't be enough nitrogen to fix into the soil, and we would have a hard time farming. So the next time you see lightning, go, farming, right? If there were more seismic activity, you need to be thinking plates shifting under the core. If there were more seismic activity, a lot of life, much life would be lost. However, if there was less, the nutrients on the ocean floor and in river runoff would not actually cycle back in so that the Earth would have the nutrition that it's needed so that we could farm. And by the way, for those of you that eat, you love farmers, right? You love your farmers. All of this goes in. I got more, but I'm going to stop nerding for a second because I just want to make a point. What was it that Hebrews was saying about Jesus? This gives you a picture of what was going on when he said, be, and it was. Through whom he made the universe, and he balanced everything so that you and I could dwell on it. And as a result, we see in verse 3, the sun, this is Jesus, the sun is the radiance of God's glory and an exact representation of his being. And he sustains all things by his powerful word. His powerful word. The sun. If you think of the sun, the S-U-N, and you think of the rays that come off of it, the sun radiates light from itself. And this is the way that Scripture is describing Jesus. Jesus is the brilliance of God's glory. Some people will say, you know what, I just wish I knew what God was like. And Hebrews is telling you, you know what God is like. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. If you've seen the ministry that Jesus had, then you've seen the ministry that the Father and the Holy Spirit were leading him in. You've seen it. The question isn't, what is God like? It's, are we like him? That's a completely different question. And the way that it says he is the exact representation of his being, this comes from a language of what's called a signet ring. And you take a signet, so back then, you know, when you do the mail, you take a little bit of wax and you would impress it, right, with a ring. And your ring had a seal on it. And as you pressed it down, and you could send your love letter to your girlfriend in the ancient Near East or something like that. And she gets it and she sees the seal on it and she knows, hey, that's from Jeremy. That is his signature. And what was on the signature was representative of who the person actually was. Jesus is the signet ring, the exact impression of God. That's who he is. And then what we see in his work, you see it in the rest of verse 3. That's who he is. And here's what he's done. After he had provided the purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty in heaven. He sat down. Now, this verse, when you think about it, is everything that Jesus was about. Why did he leave glory and come here? And the answer is because his creation was broken and in need of restoration. And so he comes. And when you look at the part where it says, and he sits down, let me ask you a question. When do you sit down? And I'll just give you the answer. It's when your job is done. You sit down when your job is done. And it says, and he sits down at the right hand of the Father. This is a position of honor. He sits down. So what was the work that he got done? And I think the answer is, we see the cross. We know that what the Word of God says is the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. His work was done. We see Jesus on the cross, and right before his death, he utters out a last cry, and he says, Tetelestai, which means it is finished. And you go, what is finished? He's not even dead yet. And the answer is, last word spoken up. What he sent me here to do has been done. It's complete. It's complete. For a group like Hebrews, and you think of a Hebrew background where they have the sacrifices in the Old Testament, they're totally aware of what this would mean. That would mean that the old sacrifices that they had once talked about were complete in him. The work of God, he is the thing everything was pointing to, has now been complete. It's not a question of, is this what God has done? It's now a question of, what do we do with what God has done? Jesus has finished it. And let me tell you, this is what is so great for me. Because when I sit there and I look at the way that I've made mistakes over life, and by the way, we all have, but I look at the mistakes that I've made in life and I look at Jesus and he says, it's finished, I can rest assured it's done. That the work that he did on the cross was sufficient, it was complete, nothing that I can add to it, nothing that I can take away from it, there's only the way that I can respond to it. That's it. He says, it's done. Do you know the peace that this can provide for you right now? If you're a believer, I want you to think about this. You go, you know, I've been a believer for 25 years. Maybe that's your story. It's not mine. But maybe you go, that's my story. I've been a believer for 25 years. And yet you sit here this morning and you just wrestle. You just wrestle. You can look at Jesus on the cross and he said, it's done. And rest in it. It's done. But for others of you, you need to take what Jesus has said to begin with and take a hold of him for the first time. Take hold of him for the first time. The result of this work, and I love what it says in verse 4, in Hebrews 1:4, says, so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. And then in verse 5 it says, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you're my son, today I've become your father, or again, I will be his father and he will be my son. You go, where is this even coming from? And the answer is he's quoting from 2 Samuel chapter 7. You have David. David wants to build a temple. And some of you remember the story. He had his eyes set on the building of a temple. But as you read in 2 Samuel, what you find is as God looks at David and he says, you're not fit to build my temple. And the reason that you're not fit to build my temple is because you got blood on your hands. For those of you that are sitting here, you probably remember the story where, you know, he's out on the castle, you know, he's supposed to be in battle, and David looks out and he sees Bathsheba and he goes, man, she's hot. She's also married to somebody else, but it's what he does. And he sends for her to come to him and he takes something that isn't his for himself. He also realizes, because she becomes pregnant, and they're doing a little bit of math in their head, Uriah's been off in battle. He can't be the father. We've got to find a way to cover this thing up. Ultimately, one thing leads to another, and it says, you know what, Uriah's just going to have to die. And so he sets up like one of the greatest hits that you see in all of the Bible, where as they go out to battle, all of the warriors step back. So Uriah, he's standing out there by himself, and he gets slaughtered. David is then sitting there past these events and going, I want to build something for my Lord. And the Lord is looking at him and saying, you're not fit to build me anything. But your son will. That's Solomon. Your son will. But then you go, all right, so how does that apply to Jesus? Because these verses are supposed to say something about Jesus. And I think you see it in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, because it says, I will be a father to him and he a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with a rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. Now, I want to be very clear about something. What's not being said here is that Jesus committed sin, because he didn't. That's not what's being said. Instead, it's more like what Paul says when he says, he became sin who knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness. He took on the consequences of our sin, which we can't do for ourselves, so that we can then be the son or the heir of his. And what is it that we inherit? It's his kind of life. We inherit a whole new life. That's what he's saying. So he's quoting 2 Samuel chapter 7 there. And you see what happens with Jesus. Jesus is the better David. David is flawed and broken, nevertheless a man after God's own heart. And I have to tell you, I still struggle with what in the world that means, given everything that guy did. His life was a bit of a mess. Nevertheless, it was true of him. Jesus is the better David. Solomon builds a temple. Jesus really is, when you think about it, everything to which all of this was pointing. You know, we were celebrating this year the 50th anniversary of the Apollo landing. Have you paid any attention to that? That's some pretty cool stuff. I'll just let you know I wasn't alive, all right? And so by experience, I can't sit there and go, you remember the day? Because I'm like, I don't remember the day. But I was giving some thought to this over the course of this week and the significance of the work of Jesus on our behalf. And here's the thing, and I'll admit, a lot of pastors don't speak about this a ton, but I think it's important that we do, because every single choice that we make has a consequence to the choice. You don't necessarily need to be thinking consequences are negative. Some of them are good. I mean, some of them are good. When you do the right thing and you receive a heavenly reward, that's a consequence of the obedience that you have for Jesus, right? If you do something right at home, like clean your room or something, I'm just throwing that one out there for the parents. That's free of charge, right? So the kids clean the room. The parents come in. They go, what in the world happened? I didn't even have to ask you to do it. And then you start wiping the tears, you know? You know what I'm talking about? And you go, you know, we're going to go get ice cream. And you go, ice cream. That's a consequence for cleaning your room. It's a good one. It's a good one. We can think of others, but you get the idea, right? But there are the negative ones. And the thing is we make the choices and we live in the negative consequences more than we would even like to. This last week, a lot of our students, and I mentioned this before, a lot of our students went over to a place called Spectrum, a drug and rehabilitation facility. Let me tell you, some of them were scared to death because of some of the things that they saw. I think that's good. Because you had people that were walking out, men that were walking out, heads shaved, they've got tattoos that go up all the way around their head, they're tattooed around their eyes, down their face. You've got a piercing in the nose, and you got a chain that's going over to the ear from the piercing in the nose. The bottom line is a lot of these people had made, well, when you think about it, less than great life decisions. These people were there trying to get a new lease on life. One of the great things, as I was talking to students over the course of the week, this really made an impact on them. Because they saw where these people were at. But what they also saw was that they had such hope because there was something else for them. There was just more that was out there for them. And so when you see this kind of this gruff exterior, but then you start talking with people, here's the one thing that I think a number of the students shared with me in their experiences. They say, you know what we saw? Even though our choices were a little bit different, what we saw is that our choices have similar effects. The choices that they made were harming them. Choices that I was making, they've been harming me. Even though different choices. And I try to put this into perspective, especially as we think, you know, I said, hey, how about the 50th anniversary of the Apollo? You know, some of the choices that we make is when we say no to God, we get no God. When we say no to God, we get no God. That's the consequence of the choice that we made. But there's an analogy that I hope connects to you this morning, and I want to read it. Norm Geisler and Peter Bacino came up with this, and I was like, that's a good way to capture it. He said, let's suppose that one day NASA, all right, now you know, there's the Apollo connection, right? Let's suppose that one day NASA develops a special kind of protective capsule that permits astronauts to take an expedition to within a very close proximity of the sun. This allows them to study the sun's nature while shielding them from its deadly heat and lethal radiation. Let's also suppose that space travel has reached a point where someone from the public domain is afforded the opportunity to accompany these astronauts on their expedition as an observer. Wouldn't be me, but you know. One day, a certain man receives a call from NASA explaining how he has been chosen for a journey to the sun. He's also told about the specially designed capsule that was made to shield him from the sun. Yet, for some stubborn reason, this man refuses to agree to step inside the protective capsule. NASA cannot convince him otherwise, and he still insists on going anyway. However, NASA cannot allow him to go because his nature and the nature of the sun cannot coexist at such a close proximity. Therefore, since NASA is responsible for him, values his life, and respects his choice, they cannot permit him to go. And here's what Geisler and Buccino go on to say. Likewise, in order for sinful people to relationally coexist with God, we need to be protected from that part of his nature known as his wrath. Simply stated, wrath refers to the characteristic of God's righteous anger toward our willful violation of his law. And just as the nature of the sun cannot be changed to accommodate us to coexist in nearness to it, so too the nature of God, it cannot change. Since he cannot alter his nature, and since he desires to have an intimate and loving relationship with us, his solution to the problem of our sin nature is Jesus. The covering of our sins by credited righteousness of God, achieved through the blood shed on the cross by his Son, acts as an eternal shield to protect the true believer from the wrath of a holy and awesome God. God's attributes shine down on each one of us. However, just as the sun hardens clay and softens wax, so some will melt and soften under the truths of the attributes of God, while others will only become hardened to him. These are the ones who refuse to accept God's gracious offer of an eternal covering for their sin. And for those who reject this divine covering, there is no way that God can allow them to relationally coexist with him. He cannot force his love on them, and he respects their choice. And when God's love is rejected, the result leaves the rejecters in a state of eternal indebtedness to God. And so they pay their own penalty for the sins that they've committed. And since they refuse to be pardoned, they'll remain in a state of relational separation from God forever. They go on to say, we must remember, it can't be otherwise. God is both a just judge, but God is a loving Father. And as such, he has to deal with the final state of unrepentant rebellion. Folks, that's the bad news. A sinful nature cannot coexist with his. Here's the good news. The good news is, if we believe in our heart and we confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, that God raised him from the dead, saved. Saved. So here's what I've been praying. We prayed this before we went to Boston. You know, on any given day in Framingham, Massachusetts, there's 90,000 people. There are 1,500 of them that care to go to church. 1,500. There are two things I want to say this morning. Please hear it, because it's coming from heart. It really is. And I was sharing this with Brian Shippey, the pastor up there. I said, here's the thing, Brian, where you're at, nobody's walking under the illusion that they're a Christian. Nobody is. They have nothing to do with church. They have nothing to do with Jesus. And they'll just tell you, right? That makes the conversations a lot easier in a lot of ways. But what about those that walk into a church, think that they have a relationship with him when they don't, because they've never seen the need for him at all, but they're here. They got friends. They love the goings on. They love the fellowship. This is why I said I want you to hear this at the beginning about the book of Hebrews. It's all and always about Jesus. And while it is good to have friends and fellowship, even if you're best friends with me, people, I can't get you to heaven. Right? I am a sorry Savior. I can't do it. Jesus can. And so what I've prayed for this week is that that's what you would hear. That's what you would hear. And that you would see, maybe for the first time, I need him. I just need him. The good news about Jesus, his grace is sufficient to cover a multitude of sins. And so I want to lead us just in a time of prayer. Maybe you've come here and you're like, you know what, I'm not really a church-going kind of person. I don't think you're here by accident. I think you're here by God's hand. That's what I think. But I want us just to bow our heads for just a moment. Guys, let's move some distractions. I know there are a lot of them. I've got my own. Let's see if we can put those things aside for just a second. And I want to ask a few questions. For those of you that maybe gave your life to Jesus some years ago, let me ask you a question. You know, it says that Jesus is the exact impression of God. Here's my question for those of you that gave your life to Jesus years ago. Would someone ever confuse that about you? That if they were to say, hey, I've seen you, and as a result of seeing you, I think I know what Jesus is like. Church, that's the challenge of being the church. That's the challenge of being the church. Like Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Jesus. That's quite a challenge. Have you stepped up to the task? Here's why I'm asking it. I'm asking it because honestly, the broken world deserves it and the broken world needs it. That's what we're called to in him. And so while we have given ourselves to him, there's nothing we could do to earn the relationship with him. Let me say, there is no contradiction in saying that there's effort in the Christian faith. You didn't earn it. But there's nothing wrong with saying there's effort in it. This is working your salvation out. How's that going? But for others, you come in here and you say, you know what? I have never given my life to Jesus. I just want to lead you in a time of prayer. And the other thing that I want to make is I want to make a promise that the staff, we're here for you to walk alongside you, to guide you, and to help you. Because this is only one step. But if you're ready to make that decision to follow Jesus, what that means is that you hand your whole self over to him, sin and all, and say, I'm ready for something new. And if you're ready for that, I invite you to pray with me. Let's bow our heads. No distractions. And pray with me. Lord Jesus, I'm coming to you. I know that I'm a sinner. I know it. And I'm coming and I'm trusting that you are sufficient. You are there to forgive me of the sins that I've committed. And to give me a new walk in life. And so I'm casting myself on you today, asking you to forgive me, to give me a new heart, to start creating in me the desires that you have and not the ones that I have, and to give me a new lease on life. I'm praying, Lord, that you would restore me from the inside out, that you would help me in this journey on what it means to be a Christian and to fully give myself over to you, knowing that the work that you did on the cross is enough. There's nothing that I can add to it. There's nothing that I can take away from it. And that's why I'm coming to you saying I accept it. And I pray this in Jesus' name. And if you're here this morning, Ken, just keep your heads bowed for one moment. We just don't want distractions. That's it. If you were praying that with me this morning, just so I know that you're there and know that there are people that we need to help, if you could raise your hand. Anyone that called out to Jesus, thank you so much. Thank you so much. I see you, bud. Thank you. Here's what we want to do this morning, church. You can look up. We have three that have decided to follow Jesus today. Now, that's awesome. Let's celebrate. I want you to know, in Jesus, your eternal destiny is set. You have the promise of a great future, something the world could never deliver. And I'm here to walk alongside you. Our staff is here to walk alongside you. And after we dismiss, staff's going to be up front. I invite you to come up to talk with us because we want to help you. But for now, you know what we want to do? We want to end in worship. You know, the whole point of a sermon is that at the end, everybody's worshiping and worshiping Him. So let's stand and worship Jesus.
We hope you have enjoyed the podcast. For more information about our church, visit www.woodridge.org.